Isaiah's greatest hits. It's a big book. It's a big book, 66 chapters. The time of writing spans a number of years, of course, but the prophecies in the book span thousands of years. Isaiah is a great book to spend some time in. We saw from Isaiah chapter 27 that two sermons ago that Messiah's final earthly campaign will accomplish some great things. We saw that he is going to fortify his people, he's going to purify his people, and then he will restore his people. And as we pointed out in the weeks since then, and in even discussions like up at the men's retreat, we see a lot of this as the idea of what we come together to break bread for. Every Sunday morning we meet at 9:45 and we try to fashion an hour where we can concentrate our thoughts on the Lord Jesus and on him alone. To be strengthened or fortified, to be purified, and restoration. Then in Isaiah chapter 38, the prophet told us about Hezekiah, and when Isaiah went to Hezekiah and said, "You're going to die. It's over." And he left. And Hezekiah immediately says, "Turn to the wall," and he prayed. And he went through some intense prayer. And then Isaiah came back into the room and said, "God has heard your prayer. He's going to give you 15 more years." And God did. Chapter 38, and then in chapter 39, we didn't say much about this in the last message, but what happened was interesting. Soon after he had recovered, and I'm not sure how many years it was, but it wasn't long after he recovered, Babylon, emissaries from Babylon came to visit him and to encourage him. And they heard about his near-death experience. And Hezekiah took the Babylonian royalty, whoever came, and brought them into the temple, which he shouldn't have done. And then he brought them to the storehouses where the nation's treasury, that's what it was. He showed them all the wealth of Israel. And Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, "That was a big mistake." And it kind of sealed the fate of the nation of Israel when Babylon would come in and destroy them and take them captive, lead many of them captive into Babylon. And for those of you familiar with Daniel, that would be the time that Daniel left and went into Babylon to be raised in the court there. Hezekiah, that was a weird thing to do. His 15 years, I wonder, and you don't second guess God, right? I wonder how things would have turned out had he died, not had those 15 years. Not saying don't pray for a longer life, okay? Not saying that at all. But what we saw from that passage was the intensity with which Hezekiah turned to God because of this crisis is something you and I, as believers in Christ, should emulate without the drama, without the need for this near-death experience, that we would be bold in prayer, that we'd ask God for big things, that we would be confident in God's ability to do big things, and that we would be quick to respond in public praise and testimony for what God has done. And man, we don't do much of that, do we? The public praise and testimony. Probably wouldn't be a bad idea to have that every Sunday morning when we're together, to hear from one person with public praise for something great that God has done. Oh, we're going to, Lord willing, do it on Thursday night, Wednesday night right before Thanksgiving. We'll have a night of giving thanks and praise for what God's done, but boy, we need more of that. Lots to be thankful for. Many of you have gone through things that many of us don't know about, because again, in the same way that we're not quick to tell these great praise things in our life, Many of us are not quick to share when we're in trouble or when we're having problems. That was the end of the first half of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has a major break now from chapter 39 to chapter 40. I'd like you to turn to chapter 40. Lots to be thankful for. I see Stephen and Alice here. I see the handle of a baby carrier. Is that baby in there? Really? Great. Wow, a lot of story comes with this one. A lot of story. And that's kind of how Isaiah 40 kicks off. 1 through 39 of the book of Isaiah has been all about the judgment and the impending doom and all of the trouble that's going to happen. And it's all true, and it did, and it will. But we get to Isaiah chapter 40 and everything changes. The passage opens up this entirely new section of the book. And we're going to see in chapter 40, in verses 1 through 11, God makes promises. In verses 12 through 26, he can accomplish what he has promised. And then in 27 through 31, we see that we need to renew our faith as we wait for his promises to be fulfilled. He makes promises. He can keep promises. And we got to renew our faith as we wait for the promises to be fulfilled. Verses 1 through 11. He promises to come for his children. He promises to come for his own. And whether this coming is at the end of the captivity that hasn't started yet, there's going to be a captivity where Babylon takes the nation of Judah into captivity. And God's going to come for them. He's going to come at the end of 70 years. Jeremiah tells us that. And he's going to bring them back. You know, he did that, but it wasn't a big everybody line up and come home. No, it was dribs and it was drabs. Ezra came back with some people. Nehemiah came back with some people. And other people came back into the land. But it wasn't this triumphant return. Maybe that first day when worship resumed in the ruins of the temple. Maybe then there was the train of people coming in. We don't know. He promises to come for his own. He's going to come and for them in around 538, or depending on the chronology there. We see reference coming up in this passage to his coming to Bethlehem. Oh, he came to his own there too, didn't he? He came to his own, but we read in John that his own weren't interested. And they rejected him. Could be the coming of the Lord Jesus, ultimately at the end of the tribulation period. He's going to come back. He's going to stop this terrible war. He's going to come back and he's going to touch down at the Mount of Olives, and that mountain's going to split in half. The war is going to be ended. He's going to establish his kingdom, and all the sheep, with the judgment of the sheep and the goats, all the sheep are going to go home into the kingdom. And the goats are going to go away into destruction. He promises to come for his own. I wish we could get as excited about that as some of your kids right now are when you drop them in the nursery. Some of them probably didn't want you to leave. My kids never really cared. And they're clinging to you. Don't go, don't go. What do you say? You say, well, Daddy's going to come back. Mommy always comes back. And that's comfort. They don't believe you, but that comforts them. They're excited. And then when you come back, they probably don't have anything to do with you. No, they love to see you when you come back. He promises to come for his own. There's comfort in the certainty of that return. In chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's taken care of. Isaiah is clearly here referencing the end of the Babylonian captivity, but probably also referring in that veiled reference to his ultimate coming when he comes back to earth as the Lord Jesus. Now, don't miss the contrast here in chapter 40 with chapter 1. Chapter 1 started out with, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward." That's how the book started in chapter 1. Now in chapter 40, the people he once called a people, in chapter 1, he now calls what? My people. The tenor of this book has changed. He has a message, Isaiah does, a message of comfort, and a message of great hope. Excuse me, hope. So starts the second part of this book. And Isaiah tells the people, even before the exile that they were going to go into, even before they knew that was going to happen, they got 100 years yet. Isaiah tells them that God will gloriously bring them home. The idea of home. We like to go home. We were kind of built to go home. God started that in the Garden of Eden. He made a home for Adam and Eve. Now we tend to look over that. That's this idea of home. Remember, at the end of the account of the first sin, God drove them out of the garden. But he didn't drive them, I don't know how geographically far, we're not told. But we don't get the impression that they were sent out to wander the earth. But it's interesting that they settled somewhere and they started to have children. And then you know of the Cain and the Abel account and what happened there. It's interesting, at the end of that account, he drives Cain away and says, "You're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond." He said, "Well, okay, that's part of the deal there, yeah." But what made that so big, and Cain complains to God, says, "I'm going to be a fugitive and a vagabond, and anyone who sees me is going to want to kill me." What's implied behind all of that is the fact that he's not going to have a home. He's not going to have a home. And the judgment that he saw was overbearing was the fact that he wouldn't have a home. Man, you can't read the news today without seeing these thousands and thousands of people who don't have a what? And don't have a home. Well, we have vilified them in our country because it's somehow their fault. But you know, there are still people looking to give homes to people who don't have homes. When we read the letters from people who are in these kinds of ministries, it's heartbreaking. Please don't follow our nation in that hardness and cruelty. And if you do, please don't encourage others to do the same. People were made to have a home. When God said through Isaiah, "I'm going to bring you home," that meant more than a trip out of punishment. That meant more than a trip out of Babylon. That meant they were going to where they belonged. And when Jesus says he's coming back, he's going to come back at the rapture, where he's going to take the believers to heaven to be in that place he has set up for us. Some translations say mansion. The literal word means a lean-to, not really quite a mansion. A place of permanence, a home. And so when the people in Isaiah's time heard this, it probably meant so much more. And when the disciples heard Jesus say he was coming back, to establish their home at that point when he returns on the earth, a home that's been remodeled, a home without the curse, a home with dirt to grow things that doesn't fight back with weeds. There is comfort in the certainty of Jesus' return. Verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 through 11, there's comfort in how this return unfolds. This is great stuff. Not only is the good news that he is coming to deliver them, the good news intensifies with how he's coming to get them. Look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth." Wow. His coming is going to be clearly announced. The voice of this one crying in the wilderness. We read in the New Testament that part of that gets likened to John the Baptist. And he was a crazy guy, wasn't he? He was out there in the wilderness. He was eating bugs and doing all this weird stuff. And I don't know when he showered, probably not much. But he was this voice. And he was crying out, "The Lord is coming, prepare for him." And he was calling the nation of Israel back to the covenant of the book of Deuteronomy. And saying, yeah, God's showing up. And you better be ready. He's coming, the Lord's coming is clearly announced. Second, that coming will come to a place that's prepared for his arrival. Wow, all these things that are going to happen, the great changes here on the earth with the introduction of that kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's going to be huge changes. Verses 6 through 8, that is coming, he will come to a people in need of permanence. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever." Here's a people in need of permanence, a people that are we're like grass. We fade, we wither. We think we're strong, but one strong, hot wind destroys it. And he's going to come to a people in need of permanence, and he's going to come and he's going to bring them permanence because of the strength of his character. He's going to come with power, and he's going to come with protection. O Zion, verse 9, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. This points to our Lord coming to bring them back from Babylon, but it points to so much more. His coming at the end to establish his kingdom. And he's going to come at the end of that tribulation period, and the walking wounded are going to be inhabiting the land. People who maybe haven't eaten for weeks. They're going to be in terrible shape. But as we've seen in Isaiah earlier, he's going to pick them up individually. And he's going to take them home. And they'll have a home. And they'll love being in that home. And they will have rest and security there. You know, with Christmas coming, we're going to hear a lot about the Advent season, and many churches follow the church calendar, which has the Advent season starting about 4 weeks before Christmas. And as you go through the liturgy that's portrayed in a lot of these groups, it's good stuff. But it's preparing for the coming of Jesus to the manger. And it's kind of a refocus on what John the Baptist was calling people to, a refocus on what the angels sang about or talked about at that first Christmas. Advent season, Jesus is coming. He's coming. We don't look forward to the coming to a manger. We might have a play about the manger, and we might put them in our front yards, and that's fine and good. We're not looking for a manger. Some of you have read A.W. Tozer. He was a pastor. I think he was in the Chicago area, I'm not sure, for years, two generations ago. Kind of a mystic kind of guy. I don't know that I would have liked him, but I love his reading. But he was pretty crazy. And he tells a story about one Christmas going from the parsonage into the church building, and somebody had put a manger up there. And he destroyed it. He smashed it. He threw it out. Referred to, I won't say what he called these people. I guess it was an okay term back there, but we wouldn't call them that name for donkey today. And so we're not looking for a manger, he said. We're looking for Jesus to come back in power and in glory. Not in poverty and weakness. Take it for what it's worth. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. And he is going to make us a home, a permanent home. The word refugee is going to be torn out of the dictionary. The Lord promises to come for his own. Second, and this is really important, he has the power to keep that promise. We've all been promised a lot of things. Raising kids, the list of promises my kids made to me were exceptionally long. The number of kept promises were exceptionally short, if they existed at all. Oh, I promise. Promises. Oh, they don't make those promises intending to break them. No. They make the promises, but they don't have the power to pull it off. And not only with children, we adults do that. Oh, we promise to do things. We recommit to do things. We're going to do that. Before God, God is my witness. We're going to do that, but we don't have the power to do it. And so we break the promises. We're used to that. We expect promises to be broken. And then we kind of read that onto God. And we read his promises and we say, oh, that's great. Probably not going to happen, but be nice if it did. Isaiah says, no. God doesn't make promises lightly. He promises to come back for his own. And he has the power to keep his promise. Who is measured? Verse 12. This is verses 12 through 26. And I'm reading a lot of this passage. I don't know how else to deal with it. It has to be read. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales. And the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or his counselor? Who has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? Who's instructed him? Who's taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? He can keep his promises because he's the Lord of creation. That's why he can keep his promises. He's not going to be held up by a snowstorm. He's not going to be held up by traffic. He's not going to be held up by anything that's created. Because he controls creation. So he can keep his promises because he's Lord of creation. Verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They are counted as the small dust of scales. That means you go to the deli. I've done this, and I'm bored standing in line, but I'm watching. I love to watch people cut meat, and I just think, I would have a sore shoulder at the end of a shift. I'd be at the chiropractor. But they're doing this stuff, and I like it when they, they put it up there and take a little bit off to make it the amount you order and then hand it to you. It's like, wow, I can just like eat this salami right here. Yeah, go ahead, eat it. Do you ever notice, though, when there's some of other people's meat still on the scale? It's just there in the crumbly things. I don't get it all grossed out by that. I just think, I'm going to have to pay for that. I'm not going to eat it, but I'm going to have to pay for it. That's what he's talking about here. The crumbly stuff on the scales. The dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Not saying he doesn't love the people of those nations, no. But all these little games of power and might and control and militaries and winning and losing, God counts that as nothing. Dust to be blown away. You see, he can keep his promises, not only because he's Lord of creation. But he can keep his promises because he's Lord of the nations. Wow. Third, verses 18 through 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, and the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and a silversmith casts silver chains. You know, making gods, they find this god, they overlay it with gold, and then they make little cool chains, and they hang it on this little idol. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. Oh, I can't afford a golden statue, but I got a nice piece of wood here. It's hardwood. This is going to last forever, at least longer than me. Chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skilled workman. He finds a craftsman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. He's going to make this image. Even the poor person is going to invest what he has in a little idol that at least it won't tip over. Imagine the weakness. Couldn't they see the weakness in a god that couldn't even stand on its own? He can keep his promises because he is beyond comparison in power. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Number one, God has promised to return for his people. And he has the power to keep those promises. Finally, he says he can keep his promise because everything, verse 21 through 26, is under control. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circles of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Sorry, Chris. Anybody get that? Okay. I couldn't wait. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. And he will also blow on them. This is talking about the powerful people of the earth. And they will wither. And the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. He has the power to easily accomplish what he promises. And he can because everything's under his control. That's why you and I don't keep promises. We don't keep them because circumstances take over. Even our best intended promises, we can't keep. But he can. And he will. He promises to come for his own. He has the power to pull it off. And then finally, in verses 27 through 31, the end of the chapter, we must wait expectantly for his fulfillment. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to aid him in his promise keeping. We're not called to help him out. No. We're called to wait. And if you're put together anything like me, the last thing you want to do is wait. I don't wait well. I try to fix. I try to help. I try to make things better. But what that really boils down to is that I try to inject myself into every process that I see an injectable moment. Because that's so much better for me than sitting on the sideline. And God says, when it comes to me keeping my promises, my people need to learn to wait. They need to learn to wait and to be faithful in the process of waiting and to be engaged in other processes while they're waiting. So Jeremiah was all about when he was talking in his prophecies. Basically, he said, you guys are going to go to Babylon. They didn't want to hear that. But he said, when you go there, buy a house, settle down, enroll your kids in school. You're going to be there 70 years. Wait well. Invest your money. Get a good job. Start a business. But I'm coming back for you, God said. Wait expectantly for his return. First thing we do in waiting expectantly is verses 27 and 28. We don't write God off. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, and say this, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by God? Why do you say that? Oh, God must not like me. Look at my terrible life. I got so many huge problems. Well, so does this person. Yeah, but that's nothing compared to mine. Nothing. Nothing. That's a conversation of me and Judy at home when I'm complaining about being sick. She has absolutely no sympathy for me. Meanwhile, I'm next to death. And what does she do? She rolls her eyes. I could go on, and she's gone. I could go on. I won't. Don't write God off. Have you not known, verse 28? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. You guys know this verse. He neither what? Faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Don't write off his stamina. He doesn't faint. Don't write off his brains. He's all-knowing. He hears everything. Does he know you're going through some trouble right now? Yeah. You may be holding off. I'm getting you out of that. Is this going to be hard for the next 10 years? Yep. Unbearable. He's not going to take you out of it. He's going to take you through it. That's what he does with faithful people. He doesn't always take them out of it. He does promise, though, to take us through if we don't faint. Don't write them off. Second, expect strength from him. Some of you got some big things going on right now. Things that I know of, probably five times more things that are going on right here that I don't know of. Big things. What's our message to you guys? Don't write God off. And expect strength from him. Look at verse 29. He gives power to the weak. Wow. Underline it. Paste it onto your mirror. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. And the young men shall utterly faint. Fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. God doesn't take them out like eagles to fly above what used to be problems. No, he gives strength to go through what are problems. That's the imagery. Never write him off and expect strength from him. Recommit to trusting the Lord, verse 27 said. Recommit to build up your faith, verse 29. And recommit to wait expectantly for his deliverance, verse 31. So it's a challenge for us today. I guess for you and I, the challenge is to believe his word and to wait for his promises to be fulfilled. Now, when we say promises, guys, I'm not talking about you saying, you know, God really promised me last night that I'd get over this terrible illness. Whatever. I don't know. I wasn't there. Don't hold him to promises that he hasn't made. Okay? But we hold him to the promises he has made, that he's recorded in his word. And one of those promises is he's coming back. And he's bringing a permanent home. And each of us, no matter what our circumstance, maybe none of us are homeless here in this room today. But we're going to find out what it's like to have a home. We're going to find out what it's like to belong to him. So that's a challenge, that we believe his word and to see his promises fulfilled. Isaiah tells his readers in the first section of part two of this big book that if we believe his word, and if we grasp even a measure of what he really is like, then we're going to find three things, is what this passage said. Number one, we're going to find comfort in this life. We might not find prosperity, but we're going to find comfort. Number two, we're going to find the faith to endure. And number three, we're going to find hope for his coming back for us. That's what it's about. Okay, we're going to sing one more song, and then we're going to have our offering, our collection taken up at that time, but I'm going to pray, and the musicians will come up for that. Father, when we think of your son's return, it is almost difficult to even imagine it. Think of all that you're going to do. We think of this idea of having a permanent home. And Lord, well, every one of us here pretty much has a house or a place to live. So many of your children don't. So they long for what we have to try to make up. So many of your people are looking for that home. They're looking for a home for tonight. And with that in mind, those of your people who are without a place, Lord, they probably look even greater toward your return. Lord, help us to want your return. Not for what we're going to get out of, but for what we're going to have then. Help us to be faithful to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.